In Philippians chapter 3, I'm beginning in verse 17, and this is after the more familiar passage where Paul abandons all of his self-made righteousness in order to embrace the righteousness of Christ. Then we have his verse, that I may know him, in verse 10, and then he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14. Verse 17, he says, brothers, and we could put sisters in there as well, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So there are two walkers here. There's the ones who walk after our example, and then there's the ones who walk after the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, or they glory in their shame, which I think perhaps is a reference to the fact that the Jews were trying to make the mark of circumcision the mark for New Testament Christianity as well. And so he said they glory in what ought to be a shame to them, with minds, notice, set on earthly things. Now, he doesn't necessarily say sinful things here. He says, mindset on earthly things, earthbound thinking. Then here's the contrast. But our citizenship is in heaven. Literally in the Greek order, it is, but our citizenship in heaven it is. There's a little bit of an emphasis there. It's not on earth, it's in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What's interesting is that Paul is writing to Philippi, which was not inhabited by Greeks. It was inhabited by Romans, even though it was in Greek territory. This was a Roman military outpost, and the men and women who lived there, and most likely those who were in the church of Philippi, were in a different country. They were not in their own homeland. And so when Paul says to them, our citizenship is in heaven, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They were pilgrims in a land far away from where they felt comfortable. And this is a New Testament idea that we find often in Paul. And what we will see tonight is in Plato as a category of thought, which helps us understand a little better what Paul is saying. And by that, we're not saying that God is communicating biblical truth through Plato, but that, remember, as we said last week, some of these philosophers created categories of thinking or illustration in the mind to help us appreciate biblical truth. Not all philosophers did that. Plato happened to be one. And so that is why he is considered the most influential secular philosopher that influenced the way the early church talked about doctrine. I'm thinking that in the next couple of weeks, I might give you a couple of illustrations from popular literature that use this Platonic way of thinking to get us to think in categories of biblical thought. One of them you're familiar with, and I know I've shared this already in this church, but I think by far the most of you were not here when I shared it. But I share it because it's a familiar story. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, if you read C.S. Lewis after reading Plato and thinking through this idea of the ultimate reality, the world that we're waiting to get to, the world that is really our homeland, even though we haven't arrived there yet, the city made without hands, whose maker and builder is God, Hebrews chapter 11. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot of stories with this in mind. One of my favorites is his story, The Horse and His Boy. And if you are familiar with that story, you'll know that the two children, Jill and Eustace, are sent by Aslan to find the lost Prince Rillian. And through a series of events, they find themselves underneath the earth, deep, deep, deep underneath the earth. And they're with their guide called Puddleglum, who is a very marsh-like creature. He's got big webbed hands and feet, and he's really the voice of wisdom in the story. But the children find themselves in this underground city way below the earth, and they free the Prince Rillian, But as soon as they do, the enchantress who had captured him down there shows up, and she throws some powder into the fire, and it lets off this sweet odor, and she takes out a little mandolin-type instrument and starts strumming very softly. And the odor from this magic powder is enchanting them, and she's asking them about this world they're talking about called Narnia. She says, "Narnia? What's that?" Of course, she knows what it is. But Puddleglum says, "Well, it's a country. Not like this one. It's up there. I don't know where exactly." "Oh, really?" she says. "You mean up above the bricks and the mortar, there's a country up there?" And they start feeling like they're talking like babies or children the way they're explaining this. They explain the sun. She says, "Tell me what the sun is like." "Well, you see that lamp over there? It's like that lamp. It's like that lamp that's glowing, except much bigger." And she says, "Oh, I see what you're doing. You're like children inventing a game. You see a little light down here, and so you imagine a big fanciful light up there." And this goes on and on until she's finally convincing them there is no sun, no moon, no stars, no Narnia, no Aslan, only what is down here. And finally she says, "Let's put away these childish games and go to bed and get a good night's sleep, and we'll begin a wiser life tomorrow." The whole time the enchantress is just trying to convince them that all there is what is here and what they can see. Finally, Puddleglum, this big web-like marshy creature, walks over, and with his bare foot, he stamps out the fire. And it says that the sweet odor in the room is replaced by the smell of burnt marsh wiggle, which C.S. Lewis says is not a very enchanting smell at all. And the brains of the children are cleared for a minute, and they're thinking clearly for just a second. And Puddleglum says something like this. He says, "Well, suppose you're right." He says, "Suppose this world of yours is the only world there is." "Well, it seems like a pretty poor one," he says. "And come to think of it, how can this be the only world if we're just babies making up a story, if we can imagine a world that is so much better than your world?" So he said, "I'm just going to leave, ma'am, if it's okay with you. And I'm going to be a Narnian anyway. And my rest of my life, even if I never find Narnia, I'm going to keep looking for that country." And so then the story goes on to that. But that's a very significant statement. And it parallels exactly what our journey is here. We've not been to heaven. We've not been to the throne of God. But as a believer in Christ, as we grow to know the Lord and as we deepen in our relationship with Christ, we yearn for that. I don't know about you, but every year I find myself yearning more and more for something more than what is here. Sin discourages us. And the evil and wickedness in the world discourages us. And the coming day of God we wait for and long for. And I think the closer we draw to the Lord, the more we start longing for where we really belong. Even though we've never been there and never seen it, it's not a place we can touch or taste or feel. And if we start thinking about this whole category of our Christian life, why the early church grabbed onto this category in Plato is very understandable. Just to review very quickly from last week, and we'll just see how far we get tonight. There we go. The title of the whole series is Church History, Christian Thought, and Philosophy. Last week, I pointed out the fact that whenever we read the Bible, there's always something that comes between our eyes and the text. There's something in our brain helping us to interpret what we see. Reading itself is an act of interpretation. And just as we read a certain language and we have the images attached to the words that we're reading, so when we read concepts, we have philosophies attached to those concepts. Where do those philosophies come from? That's what this course is about. That's what our study is about. And it's not that we can get rid of all of those, but at least we can be aware of what they are so that when we do read the text, we have a much better understanding of why we're interpreting it the way we are. It helps us to be a mature believer in looking at the scripture. Christian thought is the category or the title of what I'm saying is getting in the way or coming in between. I guess I should never say getting in the way because our philosophies in Christian thought help us interpret the scripture as well as sometimes perhaps hinder us. They don't always necessarily get in the way, but they do all come between. Christian thought includes how we know what is true. And the key there is how we know what is true. Epistemology is the study of how we gain knowledge. How we interpret the Bible, which is the category of hermeneutics. What we believe about God, theology. how we defend our beliefs, apologetics. All of these are categories of Christian thought. And philosophy really comes alongside Christian thought in a broader sense. Philosophy has many aspects. The two of them I pointed out last week are one, philosophy teaches us what we believe to be true, even if the evidence of that truth is beyond our physical senses. The philosophers of ancient times looked at the world and looked at the way men act, and they surmise things that must be true based on what they have seen, including how we discover the truth and how we interpret what we see in the world. Now watch this. Including how we discover the truth, that's epistemology. And how we interpret what we see in the world, that's hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. Another aspect of philosophy is how we apply that truth to life in real and practical ways. Proverbs is full of philosophy in Scripture. It's not just a view of the world and ultimate reality. It is how we apply it day by day. So those are two aspects of philosophy, and they come right alongside Christian thought. We could say that philosophy perhaps is the broader category under which Christian thought is the Christian application of philosophy. So we began looking at Plato last time. I gave you Plato's major principles. I'm trying to take these philosophers and boil them down into quick principles. Plato believed, after Socrates, that we can know truth. Some of us think, well, of course we can know truth, can't we? Well, not a lot of people believe that anymore today. We've come a long way since then. But he believed truth was knowable. There is an epistemology. There is a way to know truth. Secondly, we can know the truth of an object only if it is standing still. So as we said last week, you can never know your toddlers. What they taught after Parmenides is that everything is moving somehow. Everything is always changing somehow. Also, everything in the world is in motion. And so if we take these three together, there's a lot of despair here. Yes, we can know truth, but we can only know if it's standing still, but everything is in motion. Therefore, we can't know anything. Plato had to get a way around this. And so he decided there must be a world that is motionless that we can truly know. A place where the objects are standing still. The objects have reached their perfection. And that was what his world of forms was all about. He believed that there was this transcendent world that you could not see or touch, in which a form of every object on earth was there, and it was the perfect form of that thing. For illustration purposes, this violin, he would say, there is a perfect violin in that ultimate world. And this violin is only a shadow, a copy of what that ultimate violin is. All the violins in the world are just copies of that perfect one. This violin is always changing. But there's a perfect one somewhere. That also goes, by the way, Catherine, for violin players too, I think. So that's why people are always trying to come to more perfection in their instruments. We'll get to that a little more when we get to Aristotle. Plato's major principles include then the world of forms, which is transcendent, and the world of sense. This is where we live, okay? This is where Plato imagined the world to be. And what is down here is only a shadow of what is up there. It's almost as if you can imagine a light being cast right here down on this whole picture, and below is just the shadow being cast from the light hitting this object up here, so that all we see down here are just shadows of what is up there. In fact, George MacDonald wrote a story of some children that went on a long journey, and they would see on the ground these shadows. And they couldn't figure out where the shadows were coming from. And their whole journey was to try to find the land from which the shadows came. By the way, if you don't know this, C.S. Lewis called George MacDonald his master. George MacDonald used these Platonic terms over and over again in his stories. C.S. Lewis really, I think, was the copier of George MacDonald. But I want you to notice the arrows. This is one of my philosophy teachers' favorite things to talk about. Which direction are the arrows going? In Plato, they're starting up here and going down here. His thought was on this transcendent world, this world of forms, this perfect world, this ultimate reality. And he looked down at this world that we live in, the world we can touch, see, taste, and smell, as only the copy. And so his thoughts were fixed above, in a sense. Now, here's new territory that we're going on tonight. And I'll go through two applications here of Plato to our Christian thinking, and I'll ask if you have any questions after each of them. If this is as far as we get tonight, that's fine. We'll jump into Aristotle right away next time. Otherwise, I'm loaded for Aristotle tonight too, as much as I could be. So we'll get into that. And I don't have a handout for Aristotle tonight, but I'll have that next week if I happen to get into some of that material. Two ways in which Plato has impacted thinking in the West, especially in Christianity. Man, he said, has three parts in his soul. Now, why is that? Why is there the mind, or the nous, the will, the thumos, and the desires, the epithumeia? Why do you have all of those? Well, first of all, he accepted the idea that the soul did not belong to this world. It belonged to the world beyond. How else could we ever discover what's in that world? How do we contact that world? Through the soul, he taught. And so there's something about the soul that does not belong to this world. It belongs to the other world. And again, every time we explain a little bit of what Plato was thinking, we can see why it would be very attractive to find some biblical categories of thinking in his thought. But he's not drawing any of this from the scripture. He just happened to hit upon something here in the providence of God that created an illustration or a category. But he is going to be a long way from where Christians end up. But these are some of the ways that he comes close to Christian ideals. Plato divided the soul between, if you'll notice, that which corresponded to this world, the world below, the moving world, and the part that belonged to the ultimate world. He took man and split him in two parts. There's a part of man that responds to what's down here. And there's a part of man that responds to what's up there in the beyond. Next, he noticed that although there is good on earth, there is also evil. And people have a difficult time choosing between one or the other. It is impossible, he said, that the soul could respond to the good and the evil. He's sort of like what James says. How can a fountain produce sweet water and bitter at the same time? And so he said there must be two parts in the soul, one that responds to the evil and one that responds to the good. So he reasoned that there are these two forces. He divided the soul between the will and the desires. We want to follow our mind. Our mind is connected to the forms in his thinking. But we don't follow it. Our desires win out. We want to do the good. We want to do the perfect, but our desires win out. And that is the struggle in humanity, he said. By the way, Plato believed that every mind is born perfect or has the potential of being born perfect. Okay? When the baby is in the womb, that child has a brain that knows all about those forms. This is Plato, okay? But he said that the birthing process is so traumatic that it erases the child's memory. Now, we can see that in our children, actually. There are things that, you know, their memory gets erased a whole lot, all right? So maybe he was onto something here. But he says that the birthing process is so traumatic, it erases the memory. Every person knows what that perfect is deep inside of him or her, he says. And only meditation and contemplation of the soul will bring that out so that we can realize once again the forms. That's what he taught. Now, here is Plato's most critical error. Since the nous, okay, the mind, is connected to the forms, the above world, okay, this is the mind is connected to the above. Salvation, then, in Plato, does not come from God or any outside source. Remember when I said he's going to be a long way from Christianity? Salvation ultimately comes from the mind in Plato. Spiritual fulfillment does not come from without, from God's grace. It comes from the mind as I'm able to contemplate through meditation the forms. Now, this is a brief treatment, I think, of something more complicated, but I want you to recognize how this kind of thinking has impacted Christian thought. Number one, the belief that it is somehow something I must do within myself to find spiritual fulfillment. That is rampant in our churches, and it has been here often in different periods of church history. I've heard it said that there are two parts to a person's soul inside. And you might have heard teaching in one form or another like this. We have a good part inside of us and a bad part. Or we have a black dog that's the bad part, and we have a white dog that's the good part. I've heard a preacher say, if you say sick him to the black dog, that's the one who wins, and your flesh will conquer. But if you say sick him to the white dog, then the white dog will conquer the black dog. And so it's about this dualism we have inside, this black versus the white, as if the white is always very good and the black is always very evil. And we have this good, this pure, and this evil inside of us battling things out. It's true that God works and we grow through faith and obedience. But is the picture of the two men or the two dogs or whatever you want to use as the illustration, is that really what is going on inside of a person? And I would submit to you that if you've heard that, that is not the scripture. That is Plato talking. But this has been a very attractive way to explain the battle inside. It does not come from reading the scripture and exegeting the text and saying, oh, look what Paul is teaching us here. It comes from taking a philosophy and saying, well, maybe we can explain it this way. But in this case, I'm afraid that we are reading Plato into Paul, such as in Romans chapter 6 and Ephesians 4. We see the old man and the new man, and we think, oh, that's those two people struggling in there. That's not what the text really says. But it's an overlay of some type of philosophy. We could trace the philosophy as far back as Plato. And I want you to see what I'm doing here, all right? My goal isn't to go through everything that we could learn from other philosophers and say which is good and which is bad. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on critiquing these ideas. But I'm trying to give you examples of how a philosopher can come with an idea, and the church can come alongside and say, well, maybe we can use this philosophy to explain something we see in the scripture. And this is one of the ways in which we have done this. And we have to be careful when we read the scripture to know why sometimes we can go beyond the scripture with what we're thinking. But Plato's philosophy has left its mark in Christian thought, and the idea that somehow the spirit corresponding to his nous is good while the will is evil. And my spirit can do no wrong, it's redeemed, and it always wants to do God's will, and my flesh is evil. There's some problems with that. Number one, we are not evil simply because we're made of flesh. When God created human beings, he did not create sinful flesh. Our flesh is fallen, that is true, but our mind is also fallen, and our spirit is fallen, and our will is fallen. We are fallen creatures in every aspect, and it is only the grace of God that rescues us. That's what the scripture teaches. But we sort of have this dualism idea that there's a good part and there's a bad part, and that has been present often in church history. This week, because it's music camp and it's colonial music camp, I ran across a poem that I never knew I was going to use for the series. But when I read it, I said, aha, that's exactly Platonism in this poem. And it's actually a poem written by Anne Bradstreet. Anne Bradstreet was born in England in the early 1600s, and she married a man named Simon Bradstreet. She was born with another name, obviously, and Simon Bradstreet gave her his name. He was one of the governors of Massachusetts Bay Colony. And she had a pretty hard life as far as different things she went through, except they were well-to-do. She came over on the ship, which meant she watched a lot of people die, and a lot of people died when they finally got here, like a lot of early settlers to the American soil went through. She had smallpox. I think she battled that at least twice, and her hands sort of became crippled. She managed to bear 8 children and had the early pioneering days experience on American soil. But Anne Bradstreet was educated. She was very well educated, much more than most women in her day. And so when we read Anne Bradstreet, and by the way, she was the first published author on American soil and the first notable woman American poet. In fact, if you study American poetry or even American literature, you turn the first couple pages of your American lit book, you're going to read Anne Bradstreet. She was one of the first recognizable examples of literature. Her most famous poem, I think, is on the burning of her house. Her house burned down in 1666. She writes a poem about it, and she says, after I'd finished looking at all of the things that had smoldered to dust, she said, I bless the name who gave and took. She said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Now, I said all that to say, Anne Bradstreet is an author, she's a poet, and she's a thinker. And when we read her literature, we see the way the Puritans thought. So I'm going to read you a poem that she wrote. It's called The Flesh and the Spirit. Now watch what she says here. In secret place where once I stood, close by the banks of the Lacrim flood. The Lacrim are the tear ducts, of course. And so she's talking about a trial she had in her life. I heard two sisters reason on things that are past and things to come. One, flesh was called. Now watch what she says about flesh, who had her eye on worldly wealth and vanity. The other, spirit, who did rear her thoughts unto a higher sphere. Sister, quoth flesh, what lifts thou on nothing but meditation? Doth contemplation feed thee so regardlessly to let earth go? Can speculation satisfy notion without reality? Dost dream of things beyond the moon, and dost thou hope to dwell there soon? Hast treasures there laid up in store that all in the world thou count'st but poor? Art fancy sick or turned a sot to catch at shadows which are not? She's calling what, and she's recognizing that her spirit wants to catch something, and flesh is calling them shadows. So she's going to turn that back on her. And shadows is one of those concepts in Plato. By the way, I'm not suggesting, and it would not surprise me if she had read Plato, being as educated as she was. But she wouldn't have had to read him. She simply could have been given this philosophy that we could trace back to him. Come, come, I'll show unto thy sense, industry hath its recompense. In other words, you get busy on this earth, you can get some things, all right? What canst desire but thou mayest see true substance and variety? Dost honor like? Acquire the same as some to their immortal fame. And trophies to thy name erect, which wearing time shall ne'er deject. For riches dost thou long full sore? Behold, enough of precious store. Earth hath more silver, pearls, and gold than eyes can see or hands can hold. Affect'st thou pleasure? Take thy fill. Earth hath enough of what you will. Then let not go what thou mayest find, for things unknown only in mind. Spirit. Now spirit gets her say. This is the other sister. All right? Be still, thou unregenerate part. Notice. Disturb no more my settled heart, for I have vowed, and so will do, thee as a foe still to pursue, and combat with thee will and must, until I see thee laid in the dust. Sister, we are, yea, twins we be, yet deadly feud twixt thee and me, for from one father are we not. Thou by old Adam was begot, but my arise is from above, whence my dear father I do love. Thou speak'st me fair, but hast me sore. Thy flattering shoes I'll trust no more. How oft thy slave hast thou me made when I believe what thou hast said, and never had more cause of woe than when I did what thou bad'st do. I'll stop mine ears at these thy charms and count them for my deadly harms. Thy sinful pleasures I do hate. Thy riches are to me no bait. Thy honors do, nor will I love, for my ambition lies above. My greatest honor it shall be when I am victor over thee, and triumph shall with laurel head when thou my captive shall be led. How do I live? Thou needst not scoff, for I have meat thou knowest not of. The hidden manna I do eat. The word of life, it is my meat. My thoughts do yield me more content than can thine hours in pleasure spent. No, nor are they shadows which I catch, nor fancies which at which I snatch, but reach at things that are so high beyond thy dull capacity. Eternal substance I do see, with which enriched I would be. Mine eye doth pierce the heavens and see what is invisible. to thee. She talks about her garments not being earthly, her royal robes. She goes on to talk about the eternal city, Jerusalem, in this section right here. And this is the last of it. Of water, of life, there are the waters sure, which shall remain forever pure. She's describing the eternal city. This city pure is not for thee, for things unclean there shall not be. If I of heaven may have my fill, take thou the world and all that will. Now, there's a lot of wonderful things in that poem, and you can tell there's a lot of biblical imagery that she knows from reading the text of Scripture. When we study this poem, we find out that she has this idea that the body is already totally corrupt, and yet there's something in her that will totally go to heaven, whereas every part of us, the Scripture says, needs to be redeemed. All of it is unregenerate until God regenerates. She may also be thinking that after salvation, the body stays unregenerate, as if there's something sinful about the flesh itself, and the soul is regenerated. And so there's a dualism there between flesh and spirit. Now, again, I'm not here to work all of this out, but just to point out that these ideas of how this works are not given to us by exegesis of the text of Scripture. They are categories and ways of thinking about parts of objects and things and people that are taught in philosophy that we may or may not bring and overlay onto the scriptural message to say, okay, what is the Lord trying to teach us here? What is really going on inside? And sometimes we go deeper than what the Scripture has suggested. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but we have to be careful that we are not thinking everything we are taught in this area is necessarily taken from exegesis. Oftentimes, it is our philosophy that we're getting that from and not the text itself. In this area, we can be led astray from the grace of God, which must redeem all of us, every part, if we are going to be with him in glory. Now, the most famous teaching of Plato is coming up here. But that was just one area as an example of what Plato taught and what we see in church history as being embraced. Any thoughts or comments at this point, just to give you a chance to ask questions, and then I'm going to move on to our next section of Plato. We have one other to cover here. Anything else? Go ahead. Yeah.
The year that in which she wrote, what was the year?
That she wrote, it would be late 1600s, yeah, or 17th century, yes.
So within right. Two generations of the Mayflower.
About two generations of the Mayflower, yes, right. She came over in the 1600s. She was born, I think, in 1620-something and came over, well, she married at age 16. And I believe she was over here maybe by 1640 or 1650. Well, okay, Massachusetts Bay Colony started in 1620, so it would have been probably sometime after that, 40s, 30s, or 40s, something like that. So that big Puritan influence, obviously, here. Most of, I think, theology was Puritan theology in these early colonies at that point. And a lot of wonderful theology, and a lot of things to reclaim from those days as well. But this is just one example that we can see in the literature. All right, I'm going to move on to what is Plato's... Oh, go ahead. Was there another hand? Oh, go ahead.
That's Greek thinking, to call the body sinful mm-hmm. and to call the mind pure. And so you can see that she was deeply influenced by Cambridge University and the type of teaching that they had there.
In one way or another, whether she read him or not, you can see this kind of thinking. Because it came from somewhere. That's the thing. And we know it didn't come from exegesis. And we can trace it as far back as Plato. That's as far back as we can trace it. Dualism has been around for a long time. But this, a lot of the words she uses are very Platonic. And so that's why we're thinking that. The most famous teaching of Plato, by far, I think, is Plato's cave. Here it is illustrated for you, if you've ever seen an illustration of Plato's cave. Now, I'm going to actually read you a section of Plato's Republic in a good modern translation, and I want you to study this image as I read this section of Plato. If you've never heard this before or read it before, you'll understand about the cave. Now, Plato is writing this. The character is Socrates, his teacher, telling this. Again, we don't have any of Socrates' writings. We just have what Plato says Socrates said. And we're trusting him for the truth here. And he's speaking to Glaucon, or Glaucon, I don't know how to pronounce it, who's a student of him. And this is what it says. Behold, human beings living in an underground den. That's them right there. Which has a mouth open towards the light and reaching all along the den. Here they have been from their childhood and have their legs and necks chained so that they cannot move. And they can only see before them, being prevented by the chains from turning round their heads. See the image here? Chained since birth. They can only look one direction. That's all they've ever known is what they're looking at, straight ahead. Above and behind them, a fire is blazing in the distance. You see the fire. And between the fire and the prisoners, there is a raised way. And you will see, if you look, a low wall built along the way, like the screen which marionette players have in front of them, over which they show the puppets. The student says, I see. And do you see, I said, men passing along the wall carrying all sorts of vessels and statues and figures of animals made of wood and stone and various materials which appear over the wall? Some of them are talking, others silent. You have shown me a strange image, and they are strange prisoners. Like ourselves, I replied. And they see only their own shadows or the shadows of one another, which the fire throws on the opposite wall of the cave. So notice what he's saying here. Here are these marionette players, he says. They're walking behind the wall. All the prisoners can see are these shadows. That's all they know of reality, are the shadows that are being cast. True, he said. How could they see anything but the shadows if they were never allowed to move their heads? And of the objects which are being carried in like manner, they would only see the shadows? Yes, he said. And if they were able to converse with one another, would they not suppose that they were naming what was actually before them? Very true. And suppose further that the prison had an echo, which came from the other side. Would they not be sure to fancy when one of the passers-by spoke that the voice which they heard came from the passing shadow? In other words, if these people say something, for instance, the man holding the cat, they're thinking the cat is really saying this, although it's really the sound coming from behind them. No question, he replied. To them, I said, the truth would be literally nothing but the shadows of the images. That is certain. And now look again and see what will naturally follow if, now watch this, the prisoners are released and disabused of their error. In other words, they're released so that they can find out that they've been sitting in a cave all their lives, chained, looking at the wall. At first, when any of them is freed and compelled suddenly to stand up and turn his neck around and walk and look towards the light, he will suffer sharp pains. You know what that's like. You come out of the dark and look into the light and you can't see for a minute and your eyes sting. The glare will distress him and he will be unable to see the realities of which in his former state he had seen the shadows. And then conceive someone saying to him that what he saw before was an illusion, but that now, when he is approaching nearer to being and his eye is turned towards more real existence, in other words, now he's looking at these things, not those things, he has a clearer vision. What will be his reply? And maybe the student is thinking, oh, wow, I don't believe it. So that's what I've been seeing all my life. Plato says, no, that's not what he's going to say. You may further imagine, he says, that his instructor is pointing to the objects as they pass and requiring him to name them. Will he not be perplexed? Will he not fancy that the shadows which he formerly saw are truer than the objects which are now shown to him? In other words, this is all he has ever known. Now he's being made to look at these other things and he doesn't recognize them. He wants to go back to where his comfort zone is, where he recognizes things that he's seen all of his life. He doesn't want to look at the real things. Far truer, the student answers. And if he is compelled to look straight at the light, will he not have a pain in his eyes which will make him turn away to take refuge in the objects of vision which he can see and which he will conceive to be in reality clearer than the things which are now being shown to him? True, he said. And suppose once more that he is reluctantly dragged up a steep and rugged ascent, notice the ascent to the higher, okay? And held fast until he is forced into the presence of the sun himself. In other words, now he's going outside the cave. That's the one thing this artist doesn't have is there's a roadway that leads to the outside of the cave so he can see the sunlight and the things that are outside. He is forced into the presence of the sun himself. Is he not likely to be pained and irritated? When he approaches the light, his eyes will be dazzled, and he will not be able to see anything at all of what are now called realities. Now, and then the student says, not all in a moment, he said. It would take a while for him to adjust. He will require to grow accustomed to the sight of the upper world. And first, he will see the shadows best, next the reflections of men and other objects in the water, and then the objects themselves. Then he will gaze upon the light of the moon and the stars and the spangled heaven, and he will see the sky and the stars by night better than the sun or the light of the sun by day, certainly. Last of all, he will be able to see the sun. And not mere reflections of him in the water, but he will see him in his own proper place and not another. And he will contemplate him as he is, certainly. He will then proceed to argue that this is he who gives the season and the years, and it is the gardening of all that is visible in the world, and it is a certain way the cause of things which he and his fellows have been accustomed to behold. Clearly, he said, he would first see the sun and then reason about him. In other words, now that the man sees the sun, he says, oh, I know what's happening now. Here's the source of all things. And when he remembered his old habitation, okay, now all of a sudden the guy realizes what's really going on, and now he's thinking about being back in the cave. Now what is he thinking? When he remembers his old habitation and the wisdom of the den and his fellow prisoners, do you not suppose that he would felicitate himself on the charge and pity them? Certainly he would. And if they were in the habit of conferring, now listen, if they were in the habit of conferring honors upon themselves, on those who were the quickest to observe the passing shadows and to remark which of them went before and which followed after and which were together and who were therefore best able to draw a conclusion as to the future. In other words, let's say these guys are sitting down here and, oh, there's a chair. Oh, there's a table. Now they're identifying the shadows only. They don't know anything about the reality. And they're making a little game of this. Who can spot the object fastest? Or who can say what's coming next? And they have this whole, their whole system of wisdom down here. And they're saying, oh, he's the best at this. Or we confer honors upon this person because he's good at observing the shadow world. If this were true, Plato says, do you think that this man who has been illumined now by the sun would care for such honors and glories or envy the possessors of them? I mean, would he care that these men have honors now because they can recognize shadows now that he has seen the light? Will he not say with Homer, better to be the poor servant of a poor master and to endure anything rather than to think as they do or live in their manner? Yes, he said, I think that he would rather suffer anything than entertain these false notions and live in this miserable manner. In other words, he would rather suffer anything rather than going back to that state of only knowing shadows. Imagine once more, I said, such a one coming suddenly out of the sun to be replaced in his old situation. Okay, now he's coming out of the sunlight. He's going back into the cave. I had this experience a lot in Michigan growing up with snow everywhere, and you'd be out playing in the snow, and your eyes would get used to this glare off the snow, and then you'd come into the house, and you couldn't see anything because your eyes are so closed to not let so much sunlight in. The same thing is happening here. If he was replaced in his old situation, would he not be certain to have his eyes full of darkness? To be sure, he said. And if there were a contest, And he had to compete in measuring the shadows with the prisoners who had never moved out of their den. While his sight was still weak, and before his eyes had become steady, and the time which would be needed to acquire this new habit of sight might be very considerable, would he not seem ridiculous to these other men? Men would say of him that he went and down he came without his eyes. You went up with your eyes and you came back without them. And that it was better not even to think of going out where he went out. And if anyone tried to loose another and lead him up to the light, let them only catch the offender and they would put him to death. No question, he said. This entire allegory, I said, you may now append, dear Glaucon, to the previous argument. The prison house is the world of sight. The light of the fire is the sun. And you will not misapprehend me if you interpret the journey upwards to be the ascent of the soul. This is a key clause in Plato. The ascent of the soul to ultimate reality. Into the intellectual world, according to my poor belief, which at your desire I have expressed. Whether rightly or wrongly, God knows, and not the same God you and I know when he says that, by the way. But whether true or false, my opinion is that in the world of knowledge, the idea of good appears last of all and is seen only with an effort. And when seen, it is also inferred to be the universal author of all things beautiful and bright, parent of light and of the Lord of light in this visible world. Here Plato describes his notion of God in a way that was influenced profoundly in the world of Christian theologians. This is a key passage for those who teach about what Paul in particular talks about in Scripture. And Plato says later on in this dialogue, moreover, I said, you must not wonder that those who attain to this beatific vision are unwilling to descend to human affairs, for their souls are ever hastening into the upper world where they desire to dwell, which desire of theirs is very natural if our allegory may be trusted. Now what he goes on to do, what his conclusion is this. He argues that only those who have seen the light and are looking away from the shadows to reality are fit to govern society. And so, for Plato, it is totally a political thing. Those who are the intelligent ones, who really know what is going on in the world, who have spent the time in meditation and contemplation and have seen the vision of upper things, can tell all the rest of society who are sitting chained looking at the shadows of the cave what is going on. So only those who have been enlightened are the ones who are fit to lead. Now, you can see by this illustration just an amazing parallel between the journey we are taking in this world and this vision of the cave. One application only, and then maybe you might have some questions. When we talk about persecution in the world, when you are a godly person because of Christ and you invade an ungodly situation, you have a reaction. Because all you're doing is coming in with one thing, and that is knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth offends people who are in darkness. You will often have a reaction when godliness invades ungodliness. Here's a man who has been enlightened in this illustration. He comes back in and he's trying to convince people, look, all you're doing is looking at shadows. I've seen something. You need to see this. We've been chained. You can stand up. You can go out. No, I mean, they don't want to go out. They want to keep looking at the shadows because that's where their comfort zone is. That's all they've known. That's all they want to keep knowing. And you will seem to them as a fool. They will say, well, you try to look at the things we're looking at and you can't see them anymore. And they don't even matter to you anymore. There are so many wonderful parallels on this. And he's not meaning this to illustrate biblical truth. I mean, it's way before the New Testament was written anyway. But you can see why this was very attractive to those who taught the Word of God and read Paul and said, wow, here's a great illustration which helps us realize what Paul might be talking about when he talks about the fact that we're not citizens of this world and that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In fact, believers who were executed for their faith could have gotten along fine if they would have decided, okay, we'll worship God, but we'll also worship Caesar. What they were being asked to do is worship something besides God alone. They had let the Jews get away with that. The Jews gave them a lot of trouble when they didn't let them have their way in a lot of respects. And so when the Christians were persecuted early on by the Jews, it was because they thought that the Christians were going to be lumped together with them and the Romans would start persecuting the Jews again. They didn't want any part of that. But the believers in Christ said, we are only going to worship one God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not going to worship the emperor or these other gods. Remember, Rome and the Greek world as well, earlier, had God after God after God. Paul, you know, talking about the monument to the unknown God and using that as an illustration. They didn't care what God you worshiped. But you had to at least worship certain gods. You couldn't say there was just one. And I'll tell you, today, you can use foul language, and you can be offensive to children, and you can be lewd and crude and get away with it. But you say certain things, such as, your way is the only way, you are in big trouble. That offends our culture. That you can possibly think that you have the way. And as I said before, believers are elitist one way or the other. We do believe there is one way to heaven, and Christ is that way, and that is it. And so we are automatically at odds with this culture, and they will not abide us if we are truthful. I've heard it said several times, I think it's true, that if we don't experience some kind of affront or persecution, or even just being set aside or marginalized somehow because of our faith, we might not be giving a very clear expression of our faith. Maybe we don't see that as much in a culture where, especially in, you know, the South, in the Bible Belt especially, it's nice to have Christians, and you know, putting a fish symbol on your billboard is good for business. You know, there's Christianity in the culture, but you go places where they don't really care about that. You say that your way is the only way. That is very offensive. There's so many parallels here like this. And this is one area, I think, where having this illustration helps us helps illumine our minds to what is really going on. We, because of the grace of God, have been enlightened in a very real and wonderful sense. We know that there is a place we are going to. We know there is an ultimate reality. It wasn't exactly what Plato said it was, but we are living, trying to get to, in the process of going to that place. And so we will be very different from our brothers and sisters, speaking of just human beings in the world. Now, let me tell you a couple of other things, and then we'll wrap it up for tonight. Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at something here really quickly in Scripture. It is possible, although, as I said last week, I would never be dogmatic about this, it is possible to think that the Apostle Paul knew something of Plato. And in order to know something about Plato, just as Ann Bradstreet may not have read Plato exactly, although it's believable she could have been taught it from somebody. There was a Jewish historian named Philo, and when you read Philo's writings, you know he read Plato. I mean, it's all over the place. He's a big Plato fan. It stands to reason that if the Apostle Paul had not read Plato, he'd at least read Philo and may have gotten some of this terminology from him. And why would he use it in the New Testament? Well, the way that the New Testament authors wrote the Scripture, God providentially prepared men and led them through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted us to have as his word. And that's why we have a God-breathed word. It was sourced in God and came from him. And Paul, in talking, or the writer of Hebrews, we could say also, in talking to his audience and knowing that they had some of these concepts in their minds, we can see it very easily that he may have borrowed some of these to help them understand what he was trying to say. Again, we can't be dogmatic about that, but at least it opens up our thinking in what Paul is saying. Or here, the writer of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have the earthly holy place in contrast with the heavenly place. Verse 1 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." So what we have on so far is a description of the earthly tabernacle, which symbolize certain things, but are not the actual reality of them. But, verse 11, "when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God?" Look at verse 23 then. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Notice the Platonic language here. What is on earth, that the trappings and the symbols are copies, he says, of the heavenly things. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Then you read on in Hebrews chapter 11, and what we have is examples of faith. And what is faith? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. The things that the Bible says are true, that are here, that I can't perceive with my senses. And they're the things hoped for, the things that God has promised, but I have not yet obtained. And that's why they're hoped for. And you read that definition of faith in Hebrews 11, chapter 1, and start reading the people of faith in Hebrews 11. Every one of them believed in something they could not see. There was an ultimate reality in their minds. Every one of them was getting towards some place. And many of them here said, in fact, all of them in a certain section, he says, died without having received the promises, but they apprehended them by faith. And really what Plato is doing is giving us an illustration of what biblical faith looks like, that we can draw some parallels to inspire our thinking in saying, okay, this is what Paul is talking about. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And then if you'll turn back just for one last verse to Colossians chapter 2. We've been here recently. What I was looking for was a paper that I have written, actually, on this very passage, Colossians 1 and 2, looking at all of the terms in the Greek language in Colossians that we find in Plato or the other philosophers, as if Paul is purposely borrowing these terms to talk to a Greek audience who knows these kinds of terminology. and can think this way so that he can get the point across to them. This is why in Colossians chapter 3, perhaps, we have seek those things which are above, not of things on the earth. But I'm interested in verse 17. Actually, let's start reading in verse 16. He talks about the food and the drink, the festivals, the new moon, the Sabbath. And then he says this, these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance or the soma, the body, belongs to Christ. The skia, the shadow, and the soma, the body, are philosophical terms. One has to do with a shadow. The other has to do with reality. And what Paul is saying here is that in the Old Testament, when they had the sacrifices and the rites and the festivals, they were only the shadow being cast by an ultimate reality, the body, Christ himself. And the light was casting that shadow all through the Old Testament. So what they were seeing were these shadows looking further and further, and finally the reality comes, Christ himself. It's a wonderful image. We can find this kind of imagery in Plato, and Aristotle also borrows it. That is not to be dogmatic and say, well, he knew that, therefore he was using that. We're not 100% sure, but sometimes we read so many terms like that, we wonder not if Paul is getting his theology from Plato, that's ludicrous, but in trying to communicate his ideas through the Word of God given to him to these people who could understand the concepts because of the categories they already had in their mind through philosophy, we can see why he might be borrowing these terms. And I say that to make this point. If we are going to speak the truth to a lost and dying world and give them the gospel in terms where they can grasp and say, okay, I understand what you're trying to say to me, we cannot ignore their philosophy. We cannot say, well, I'm just going to read them this verse and then hope this makes sense to them. When they ask questions, we need to do what the scripture says and be ready to give an answer to them. It would be like if you were a missionary going into another culture and saying, I don't care what their culture is. I don't care what their language is. I'm going to take this version of the Bible and read it to them and hope that God magically somehow gets the truth to them. We would never think to do that. And yet, we can't, for the same reason, ignore the philosophy and the language of our culture when we're trying to communicate the truth. Now, not every culture is equipped as adequately, I think, to communicate biblical truth as another. But if we can understand where our postmodern culture is coming from, we can perhaps be used to rescue them from our culture rather than to ignore their culture. We don't have to participate in the culture to do this, but we at least need to know where they are coming from and what kind of questions they have. There are questions that men and women will ask today about the scripture and assumptions they will make that have never been made before, because we have never been in this kind of attitude in the West with the fact that we have to convince them that there is even a truth to hold on to. Before, it used to be, your version of the truth isn't right, this is right. This is what God's word says. And they would think about that. That was years and years ago. Now we have to start with the question, can I even know that there is truth? Or even if you think that's truth, this is what I think is truth, and we're both right. That's the kind of culture we live in now. And it is very difficult to deal with that kind of culture. And we have to know how to. And I hope that when we finally get to the climax of what we're doing this summer, to be able to fill in some of those categories in our thinking as to how we can communicate the gospel effectively to this culture using or answering the questions they have, even using some of the terminology they would use to satisfy their curiosity. At the end of the day, it is only the Holy Spirit who regenerates. I believe that with all my heart. I think that is totally scriptural. But we are called to give a clear and accurate account of the gospel of Christ so that the Holy Spirit can use that. And so I think it behooves us to do the best job that we can. Even as Paul may have done this to his culture, I think we have a responsibility to do it to ours as well. All right, I've gone a little bit over tonight, and I need to shut it down right there. But any comments or questions? We can open with questions next time if we need to. But anything you're thinking of or comment you had, Miss Jane, go ahead.
Quick comment. Yeah. That's so interesting. about the patterns and the shadows and stuff, Moses was told by God himself, make sure he built the tabernacle on earth according to the pattern he had showed him.
Right. You have Moses on the mountain receiving the pattern, and then he comes down and builds that on the earth. That's an illustration of that. Yeah, that's exciting. Brother Chip.
You see Plato as being providentially provided by God with the philosophy that made the gospel, or surreptitiously encouraged by Satan as a way of perverting the gospel.
If it's illuminating biblical truth, I see it providential. And if it's perverting, I also see it providential. But I also can see how we have to be very careful because, these are secular philosophies. But as I said last week, Paul didn't invent the Greek language. He used the Greek language to be able to communicate biblical truth. It was a pagan language used to communicate a lot of awful things in the culture. And in the same way that language can be used to communicate truth, philosophies can be used to communicate truth. And you can't read the scripture without seeing philosophies having come from somewhere, okay? And so I think that as much as we could say, yeah, I can see where there's a parallel here, yes, I think it's providential that the Greeks, Plato or no Plato, the Greeks arose at a certain time, and then the Romans came at a certain time. Think of crucifixion. Think of all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by the execution of crucifixion. It came about in the Roman period. It was debated in the Roman Senate. Nobody wanted it, and yet it was there for a period of time, and eventually it was done away with by the Romans themselves. It was such a horrible way of killing a victim. Well, in the same way that God brought about this form of execution so that we would have the crucifixion of Christ, I can see very easily how certain modes of thinking and languages, why Koine Greek? I mean, look at that. It was all over the world when the New Testament was written. And there were certain thoughts in the Greek language that lent itself to saying things that Paul wanted to say that the Hebrew language would not have lent itself to in a certain way. So a lot of examples about that, but I can see it very providentially, but I am just as cautious as anyone saying. Now, we're not saying that all the truth came from philosophy. We're not. We're trying to ask ourselves, why do I think about the scripture the way I do? Could we agree that a first century mind probably were picking up things in the original language as they were reading it in their philosophy that we have to really study to get to? Yeah. We have to put ourselves in their shoes and think a few things like they did. I can't shut up. One more example of this. Okay. John comes. What does he say? Behold the Lamb of God. Okay. We do not appreciate that like the Jews did who lived with sacrifices every day and every day. And now this is the Lamb of God. I've got to go back and study and put myself in their sandals, I guess I should say. And figure out what it would be like to watch the slaughter of these animals day after day, and still I don't think I can emotionally appreciate it as they did. And so I have to go back and figure that out. And so philosophies change, images change, and we just have to figure out what's in that mode of thinking. So, okay, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Thanks for being here tonight. Father, thank you so much for this chance to look again, not in digging out and mining out Scripture necessarily tonight, but looking at the way we do look at Scripture. And thank you for the opportunity to have some of this material to go through so we can start thinking about why it is we interpret the way we do, why it is we assume certain things that we do. And Lord, help us to grow so that we can appreciate the way we think and the way we learn and interact with the text of Scripture, all for the purpose that we might read it better so that you might be glorified in our lives and that we might be more adequately prepared to teach the truth of the gospel into the lives and minds of this generation. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.